You'll be hearing about what I think about this building and what it represents in my own family history. And I brought with me my grandfather's Bible, which I was joking with the folks yesterday when we were doing the seminar, has Ralph Webster Sr. on it, and it's the first time it's been back in this building for a long time, and that it was breathing a sigh of relief at being out of California, going, "Woo, I'm back home again." So I'll be talking to you about this Bible and what it represents in my life in just a moment. Before being a professor at the Master's College, I was a pastor for 25 years, and the particular calling that the Lord has given me in life is not only to preach God's Word, but to help people with problems. And here's what I mean by that. It is just a daily part of my life to deal with things like depression and anger and cutting and church conflict and marriages that are falling apart. That's just what I do. I preach God's Word and I help people deal with their problems. Through the years, I've had the privilege of seeing how the gospel changes lives. I've had the privilege, on a regular basis, I get the extreme privilege of seeing how the truths that you hear proclaimed in this building get to literally change marriages and help people with anger problems and help people with depression and even help people that are hearing voices, believe it or not. I had that case recently, one of those type of cases. I get about one of those a year of people that are hearing voices. And what do you do with that? What kind of principles of Scripture apply? I would be willing to die for this principle, that the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ have all the resources. In fact, they have more than enough resources to help people deal with the most profound problems of life. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about recently, in recent months. It was about a year ago. About this time, the end of July, about a year ago, a church contacted me in California, and their church was just about ready to disintegrate. I mean, it was just, the fuse was burning, and they were just getting ready to blow up. Part of it was because the church board, some members of the church board, were accusing the pastor of being negligent in his ministry. And you can imagine how well that went over for the people that loved the pastor's ministry. Well, that church was about ready to blow up. We did a full mediation with that church, and I am very happy to tell you that a year ago, I just talked to one of their elders, or one of their church leaders, actually a deacon, this past week. He sent me an email and told me that church is much more stable, and that church is just starting to thrive and has a vision for ministry. I saw the power of the gospel in that mediation where people were confessing sin to one another, asking for forgiveness, not ignoring issues, putting the issues on the table, but then learning how to speak the truth in love to each other, as Ephesians 4 says, and deal with the issues, and that church is much more stable today. In recent months, I was working with a pastor and his wife and the church, and the pastor and his wife were estranged from one another. With lots of issues. And if you were at the seminars yesterday or this morning in Sunday school, you heard a little bit of the backstory of that, of what the issues were involved. But I'm very happy to report that in the last weeks, they've been reconciled with each other. And they're now in the process, even this Sunday, they are in the process of rebuilding those relationships. The pastor, his wife, and the pastor and wife with that church, where there was very severe broken relationships, they're rebuilding their relationships. In recent months, I was dealing with a husband whose wife all of a sudden became a party animal. She grew up in a conservative Christian home in Virginia, and I knew this couple from years ago when I was pastoring in Virginia. She became, all of a sudden, she got tired. It's like she just turned her back on the Lord, and she became this party animal. She was drinking heavily and committed adultery numerous times. And this young husband, they've been married 10 years. He called me, they had a 5-year-old child. He called me and said, I didn't know who else to talk to. And he called me and started working with him. They started working with another counselor in their area. And I'm very happy to report that she's repented. And she probably has come to, she thought she was a believer because she had prayed a prayer when she was a little child, but she thinks that she probably now finally came to true saving faith in Jesus Christ and has repented, and that husband and wife are rebuilding their relationship because of the power of the gospel. We're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and this is the exact topic that the Apostle Paul is addressing in Ephesians 4. It's the power of the gospel to change relationships. Now, I want you to think about, give you a little bit of a backstory to what's going on in the book of Ephesians. And imagine, we're going to try to transport ourselves back 2,000 years and think about this for a moment. This is Paul writing to a Roman colony in Ephesus. And he's writing to Jews who are living with Romans who are now in this new thing called a church. Now, can you start to feel the cultural tension? We've felt a lot of cultural tension moving to Southern California. I'm an East Coast person. I grew up in the Appalachian Mountains, and they don't say it right out there, by the way. I grew up in the Appalachian Mountains, or within sight of the Blue Ridge Mountains, most of my life, or pastoral ministry, doing pastoral ministry in the Appalachian or the Blue Ridge Mountains. Well, guess where we moved to? Don't take your beauty for granted, by the way, around here. We moved to the Mojave Desert. It's not the Appalachian Mountains any longer. I'm a gardener, and if you have one of those gardens where you can just put beans in the ground and they grow, you need to praise God. I've had to work really hard to get my garden to even grow any type of vegetables out there in the desert. Well, we moved to the desert, and we love ministry at the Master's College, but I can tell you that culture in Southern California is not the type of culture you're used to. Most of our neighbors work in the Hollywood industry, and you know it's bad when the people that get their paycheck from it don't call it Hollywood. You know what my neighbors call Hollywood? They call it Hollyweird. We live about 40 minutes from Hollywood, 45 minutes from Hollywood, and it's everything you would expect. The hedonism, materialism, that was huge culture shock for us. Well, imagine what it was like for Jews in the first century to be in a church with Romans. These people that are Gentiles, and for Romans to try to be accepted by these people that think they had everything. They're the children of Abraham, and now they're in this new thing called the church. It'll make sense why Paul writes what he does in Ephesians 4. Listen to what he says. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Does that little bit of backstory help make sense of those verses, of why he's emphasizing you have to work on unity? You're one now in Christ. Look at chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, if you would, at verse 12. And I'm going to be working really hard in the time that we have on context and helping you understand what Paul says here in the book of Ephesians. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2, if you would, please. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. He's talking to Romans who are Gentiles. That's you, by the way, unless you have Jewish heritage. You are a Gentile who were separated, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. There it is. The cultural divide has been broken down between the Romans, the Gentiles, and the Jews. The gospel is about things like reconciliation. The ground at the cross is level. Here's the main theme of this message over the next few minutes, that embedded in the gospel is the power to change relationships, even the most complicated relationships. Another way of saying it is this, that if Jesus Christ is the head of our lives, Ephesians says he's the head of his church. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. Well, if you claim Jesus Christ as the head of the church, what you're saying then is he is the head of your life. Does that make sense? And if he's the head of your life, then he's the head of your relationships. And that's why Paul writes in Ephesians 4, live up to your calling. And by living up to your calling, now with all humility and gentleness and meekness, treat each other with forbearance in love and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Another way of saying it is this, not to complicate it, I'm just trying to give you different angles on how to say the same thing. That your relationship with Christ is the source from which all else flows. If he's the head of your life, and you claim to be a Christian, one who is a follower of Jesus Christ, that means he's the source from which all else flows, and that includes your relationships. Yet another way of saying the same thing, that Christians are called to respond to tensions in relationships in a way that is remarkably different than the world. We are called to not be like the world in the way we deal with one another. And I would just quickly remind you that the most often repeated command of the New Testament is love one another. 22 times in the New Testament we are told to love one another, the most often repeated command. And our Lord said this, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Let's go to Ephesians 4. I have a real simple outline. The motivation for dealing with our relationships in a Christian way, and then the methodology for dealing with relationships in a Christian way. The motivation for dealing with relationships in a gospel-saturated way, and the methodology for dealing with relationships in a gospel-saturated way. The motivation for dealing with relationships and living like Christ is your head, and the methodology for living like Christ is the head of your life. The gospel changes the way we deal with relationships. Let's read about it again in verses 1 and 2. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You have a great quote in your outline. By the way, I should have told you before this, you have an outline in the bulletin, so you could pull that out and follow along. What is our calling? A famous commentator named F.F. Bruce said this, those who have been chosen by God to sit with Christ in the heavenly places must remember that the honor of Christ is involved in their daily lives. Let me give you another illustration. A few weeks ago, Rose and I were in Russia. By the way, they sing Revive Us Again in Russian. It was great to hear a congregation of 700 sing Revive Us Again in Russian. That's how they started their Sunday morning service. We got to visit the Kremlin while we were there. The Kremlin's not anything like I was thinking. I was thinking the Kremlin was a building. The Kremlin is not a building. The Kremlin is this massive complex, and it was built in the 1500s, and it has medieval walls around it with towers, and it looks like an old castle. And inside the Kremlin, where some of the government buildings are five Russian Orthodox cathedrals, and those were the Tsar's cathedrals. And there is still protocol for how you act when you walk into that cathedral. When Rose walked into one of the Russian Orthodox cathedrals, she was handed a head covering, and she had to wear a head covering. My wife has Russian heritage, so for years and years I've wanted to get a picture of her with a head covering because the women in church there wear head coverings. And so I got a picture of Rose with a head covering in a Russian Orthodox church. That's just extra. It was kind of fun for our family. There's protocol. I can guarantee to you back in the 1500s and 1600s when you were in the presence of the king or the czar, there was a way to act and a way not to act. If you were part of the court, there was certain protocol. There was a way you talked to the king, approached the king. There was mannerisms that you had to portray if you were part of the king's court. Do you get the connection? You are called Christians. The book of Ephesians is about Christ is the head of his church, and we're going to look at that from chapter 1 in just a moment. So if you claim the name of Christ, there is protocol. That's what Paul's saying in chapter 1. Live up to, walk in a manner that lives up to, or in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called. You see in your outline there that I have some quick reminders about your calling. So I'd like you to turn back to chapter 1. What is your calling? And I'll remind you while you're turning about how Paul divides his book. Paul divides his writing typically, not all the time, but typically Paul divides between doctrine and daily. And Ephesians is a classic example of that. Ephesians 1-3, he talks about theology. He talks about Christ. Christ is the head of his church. Chapters 4-6, how do you live that out in your life? I used to misinterpret chapters 4-6, even as a pastor. Doesn't that sound horrible for a pastor to misinterpret scripture? But here's how I did it. chapters 4-6, I knew chapters 1-3 were about doctrine. But I understood chapters 4-6 to just kind of be Paul's random thoughts about how to live the Christian life. I didn't realize that chapters 4-6 are directly connected to chapters 1-3, and I'll give you a little test to do sometime. You can almost go verse by verse in chapters 4-6 and see, go back and trace it right back to theology in chapters 1-3. Do it sometime. Just pick out a couple of verses and go, okay, what theology is that rooted in chapters 1-3? Because what Paul is doing is he's saying, Christ is your head. You're calling yourself a Christian. He's the head of the church. You're saying that you've accepted the gospel, which now means you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, chapters 4-6, what should that look like in your life? In chapter 1, Paul reminds us of our calling, and I'm going to pick up with verse 3, and he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." Start listening to the next words really closely. "According to the kind intention of his will," or his grace, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved one," that's Christ. Listen to the next verse. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." Okay, what's the big deal? Let me explain the big deal. Let's connect it with chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "I'm begging you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Well, what's your calling? You've been forgiven. You've been given lavish grace. To put it even more clearly and even bluntly, a book that has profoundly impacted me is a book by a man named Ken Sandy, and it's called The Peacemaker. And in that book, Ken Sandy says this, "If Christians are the most forgiven people in the world," and can we agree to that? Is that a theologically correct statement? Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. Do you agree with that? So if Christians are the most forgiven people in the world, we should be the most forgiving people in the world. Now, that's how chapter 1 connects with chapter 3. Live in a manner worthy of your calling. You say you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, what should ooze out of you then? You ought to be passing on to others the amazing forgiveness that you have been given in Jesus Christ. Let me just extrapolate a little bit more. Grace is another big word for us. We study it theologically, but do we live out the implications? If Christians have been shown the most grace in the world, shouldn't we be the most gracious people in the world? Does that make sense logically? If Christians have been shown the most mercy, grace is being given something you don't deserve. Mercy is holding back something that you do deserve. Mercy is God holding back his wrath. Grace is him giving you a gift that you don't deserve. They're just opposite sides of the same coin. So in mercy, God has held back what you deserve. I deserve hell, but instead he gave me grace because of the gospel. If I've been shown mercy, if Christians have been shown the most mercy, shouldn't we be the most merciful people in the world?